Hi, I'm Andrew Hargett.
And I'm Logan Rice.
And you've joined us on To the Choir Master, a podcast examining our heart posture in musical worship.
This week we're looking at the hymn, The Love of God, by Frederick M. Lehman in 1917. And before we kind of dive into that, Andrew, it is good to be back in a way.
Yeah, well, not that we've stopped doing the podcast, but it is good to be back at a more normal recording situation. I think we've been experimenting a lot with different microphone setups and a lot of virtual things. And so, yeah, it seems like what really sounds the best and worked the best was what we kind of started with a couple of microphones sitting across the table from each other, trying not to wake your baby.
Yep.
And so it feels good to be in person and see you face to face again.
Yes. So. There's only so many Zoom calls and microphone malfunctions.
Yes. But way more convenient when we record at 6 a.m.
Exactly. But here we are. So, hey, I'm really excited to look at this hymn, The Love of God. It's one that I didn't necessarily grow up with, but it's been sung a number of times at a church I went to in high school, and really, really love it. And like last week with Jared, when Jared and I looked at the song Refiner, we'll probably look at the song. It addresses a theme, right? So it's clearly, the title is pretty straightforward. It's about the love of God. But we will kind of return back to our verse-by-verse analysis because there's a lot to unpack here.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm excited about just the poetic nature of this song and kind of a little bit of foreshadowing to an upcoming Grace Note with Lee McDermott.
Yeah.
He's really turned me on to being excited about poetry I think, again. And so this would be a song where this is new to me. I've actually had not heard the song before it was suggested to us to do it. But it's one of those songs where you really don't need music with it. Like you could just read these lyrics and grasp all the beauty there just as that. So I think that's a cool thing about this song is if this is a song your church isn't going to sing, that's okay. Just read the lyrics just for the poetic beauty of it.
Yeah. And one thing I do want to point out is we're going to look at all three verses of this song. So probably more traditionally in the song, in the version of this song we're going to see and sing, you're going to see the first verse and the third verse. And there are very few versions out there for the second verse. The song you're going to hear on this podcast is going to be a version by Ascend the Hill, which is not the traditional melody. So if you want to hear the more traditional hymn, there's a great version that the Worship Initiative does. But yeah, I just want to throw that out there. Ascend the Hill is great. They do a lot of modern renditions of hymns. So this is not the traditional melody of the Love of God hymn, but it does contain all of the original lyrics in all three verses.
The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty
down. All right, so looking at the first verse, we don't really do this for many songs, but we want to read through the lyrics of each verse before we go into it. So we have a context of what we're looking at.
Let that poetic beauty really shine through.
And let the poetry shine through. So I'm going to read this and then we can jump in. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin.
Well, Logan, you mentioned at the beginning, looking at this thematically. And I think that this verse really starts to help capture the theme of the whole song. And one of the verses then I think we have to go to that's going to really capture this as well, where this concept is brought from, would be John 21, 24 through 25. So that says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Now verse 25 says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And so really what you see right off the bat there is you know, John is saying, I wrote just the things that will, to, you know, give you faith and so that you might believe. But there's a lot of other stuff that Jesus did. And that's kind of what this whole song is really looking at, is like the love of God is like that. God himself is so infinite. His love is so infinite that if you try to write even just about his love, that would fill all the books in the earth.
Yeah. And something I love is Hebrews 4:12 talks about how the Bible is living and active. And so oftentimes the Bible is referred to as God's love letter to man, right? Of the story of redemption. And this is his story of his love of bringing us back to him, right? And so if we believe that love can never be extinguished, and it's greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell, then the Bible can infinitely be a source of us seeing that love. And I think there's many reasons of that, but one being that it's living and active. There's no extinguishing what it can give us, right? If we were to read a self-help book, I could probably read that 75 to 100 times. It's only going to address a certain situation for so long, right? There's only so many grind it out, you know, and get through the day and hustle and bustle that you can get through, right? You're ultimately going to have something, you know, oftentimes tragic that might halt that mentality. There's a lot of books out right now about how, you know, we just shouldn't care, right? Just let those things roll off your shoulders and just keep going. Well, when you have tragedy hit, it'd be wrong to not care about those things, right? So eventually there's going to come a point where that book, what I can glean from it, is extinguished. And the Bible is not those things, because it addresses all circumstances and circumstances are happening in my life and in our lives. And so that's just something I want to point out. If we view the Bible as God's love letter, and even in that love letter, there are stories that are left out in a way, as what John is saying, that doesn't mean that we still can't go to the Word and infinitely, forever, learn and grow and know about God's love.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a concept that's been difficult for me as I've thought on that John 21, 24 through 25 passage before, just because, you know, to me, I often think of these things in terms of like those self-help books.
Yeah.
And to me, I'm like, you know, eventually, I mean, sure, it'd be a lot, I'm sure, but eventually you'd run out. Yeah. And that really is the difference between ultimate truth and ultimate love and infinite love and these other things that are not ultimate or penultimate per se. And one of the things that kind of helps me to grasp this further is the internet. I think the internet helps and hurts. I think in a sense we don't see the physical books, so it takes up effectively no space.
Yeah.
But at the same time, like when I think about all of the sermons that have been unpacking just the things that Jesus said,
yeah,
and how many more will continue to come after that, it really helps you to put into perspective that when you have something that is a penultimate truth, It is something like you mentioned, that it can permeate into every aspect of our lives. It can speak to all of those things, because it's something we know that we can always apply. Whereas sometimes a self-help book will have something that, you know, this doesn't actually apply to this situation because it's not fully true. It's just helpful maybe in this one aspect. So, that's just kind of helpful to me to think of that. Like, yeah, if all the discussions that we've had, that we have on this podcast, all the songs that are written, all the sermons that are written that are just unpacking this, and ultimate truth allows you to do that.
Yeah, and something that Jared on last week's episode said, he was kind of giving a metaphor, an example, or a quote, and it's like, well, great artists steal, but I don't think you can steal truth, right? And and so it's like any of those books from a MacArthur commentary to a John Piper book to a, you know, book by your motivational speaker that motivates you and gets you pumped up, right? Any element of truth that is in that ultimately is derived from ultimate truth, right? So if God is truth, then anything that is of truth must be of God, right? And so I think that's another way to look at it, is this is just stemming from the source of truth, which would be, you know, the Word of God. So,
right, yeah. Well, this verse is really specifically speaking to the love of God as that, and I think we're right in looking at the truth and all that as well. But I do want to take a look at love specifically of God, as something infinite as well. And I think there's a lot of different ways that we could take the love of God and think of how God loves us, but especially when we're going to pair it with this that idea that we've been talking about of this the infinitude of it and just how great that love of God is, that it goes beyond the highest star, that nothing could even write of it and fully capture it. I think we have to go to maybe the most classic verse in all of the Bible, which is John 3:16, right? Where we see, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And because that is the greatest display of love that's possible. And the Bible itself makes all of those claims.
Yeah.
You know, John 15:13 talks about that greater love has no man than this, that he who laid down his life for his friend. And then Romans 5:8 points back to that teaching and says, this is the way that God demonstrated his love for us, is by doing this thing upon which Jesus said there is no greater love.
Right.
And so really what we see when you put all of those verses together, you know, the love of God is greater far, like that's the closest thing to an adequate description we can say, is just it's greater far than what we could come up with.
Yeah. I think back to our episode on reckless love, where we kind of looked at the use of the word reckless and why it was used, and really ultimately the conclusion that we came to was the use of the word reckless is a term that we can understand trying to describe a holy concept.
Yeah, it's insufficient, but so are all of our words.
Yes, and that's what I think, you know, it's greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. Like this whole, all of the descriptions used in this song, ultimately it's a way for us to grasp the fact that this can't be grasped,
right?
And that's unique, but it's to think about, wow, somebody could be writing from the beginning of time and continue to write and still not cover it. Like, that's just a way to try to grasp how unfathomable the love of God is. And we see that here.
Well, I did want to bring up one line in this verse, maybe pulling a little different direction now, just because it was a little bit confusing to me. So I imagine maybe this could be confusing to others. The line, "and reaches to the lowest hell." My mind immediately went to Dante's Inferno, the Divine Comedy, where you have these levels of hell that he's being guided to. That's I haven't actually personally read it. That was something we were, I think, supposed to read back when I was in middle school or something. I probably Spark Notes did or whatever.
Take an AR test
on it. But there's different levels of hell. And, you know, that's a concept a lot of people have of like, there's different levels depending on how bad you were. And so, you know, without getting too far into it, there's not a lot of biblical case that you could make for that. So what is the lowest hell? What is this referring to in this song?
Well, I want to start off by saying that this ties back to God's love. So just think about that before I go into this. This is actually something that's pretty near and dear to my heart right now, in terms of it's just fresh on my mind. We, as a life group, are going through 1 Peter and kind of stumbled upon this idea of Jesus descending into hell. And that kind of opened up the Apostles' Creed and all that and what this looks like. So I want to start by saying what this is not. The love of God reaching to the lowest hell does not mean that God's salvation reaches to those that are in hell. That's a more common belief than I think I was aware of, that of this idea of a repentance after death, or God doesn't send people to hell for, you know,
forever.
It was just a temporary thing, and eventually then they'll right. And it's just
a different form of universalism.
Exactly. And that's it's nice to believe, right? It's because it's, well, no, we don't want anybody to suffer, right? But I think the reality is that's not the Bible. And so we have to keep that in mind. And so I want to say that that's not what this proclaims, is that the saving grace of God reaches to those who rejected him and are in hell, right? So we'll get that out of the way.
Yeah, and truth is, as we're going to see as we go through a lot of this song, truth is not based on what we want to believe, and it is actually based on what is true. And actually what's interesting is I was listening to another podcast today where they talked about how that's actually something that's beneficial in evangelism, is to really point to the fact that I'm not just teaching you things because I want them to be true. I'm teaching you because it is truth.
Yeah, that's good. So with all that in mind, let's kind of look at what this line could mean. And I want to look at this in two different ways. So I'll start by reading scripture. Romans 8:39 says, "Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So this idea of the highest star, the lowest hell, I think is a way that the author of this hymn, Mr. Frederick, again, is trying to say, what's the highest thing I can think of? Mm-hmm. What's the lowest thing I can think
that's
of?
Helpful.
And so maybe just an elaboration of Romans 8:39. You also have Psalm 139:7-8, which says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Mm-hmm. Just a quick plug for Ascend the Hill. They have a song oriented around this entire verse. It's incredible. So mm-hmm. you should listen to it. But here you have, again, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. Nothing can separate me from you in the highest heaven. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." This is a reassurance that I believe David has of, I can't run from you. Mm-hmm. You are always with me. You know, you think about the psalm of, "Surely your goodness and mercy will follow me wherever I go," right? This could be a reassurance of that. And I think where this lowest hell could be coming from is the word Sheol. If I make my bed in Sheol. And this could be a whole other podcast if we wanted it to be. But real quick, at a 30,000 foot view, Sheol in its Hebrew translation just means a place of the dead. Mm-hmm. Israel, Jacob talks about how if he were to lose Benjamin, you would be bringing his gray hairs down to Sheol, right? It's just a place of the dead. It often gets translated to hell. Mm-hmm. Kind of the same way agape love, you know, there's three different versions of love, and there's all these words that in the Hebrew and the Greek, there's much more, you know, probably expository language on what that could look like. And English is just lame. And so we're like, well, I love pizza and I love my wife, and I'm going to leave it up to you to know that the difference between those two words. You see this in the Apostles' Creed, where you see Christ ascended into hell. There's a lot of controversy there of whether we should use the word hell or just say Christ ascended to the dead. And ultimately, we do believe that Christ descended to Sheol, right? You see that in Luke 15:19-31, where you have Abraham's bosom, and then the rich man is in this place of torment, asking Abraham and Lazarus to go back and save his brothers and all that fun stuff. So do your research there. But the love of God does reach there. It just doesn't reach in the sense of, here's my hand, we'll kind of get you out of there after death. So that's one way of looking at it, of hey, this is a way to showcase the height and the depth. It's also a way to say, you know, God is with us in the heavens, or if we were to be brought down to even death, he would be there with us. The second way I think we can look at this, which is this may be more of what this hymn is trying to get at when you think of the love of God being the centric theme of this song, is if we view hell as a separation from God. So when we think about how we are dead in our trespasses and we are dead in our sin, ultimately we are separated from God. We are totally depraved. Mm-hmm. We are dead. We can't do anything, right? And so if that's the separation that we're in, the love of God does reach to that lowest point in our life, which is death, to say, follow me, right? You're in need of a savior. Come, repent, follow me. Christ saves us from our death. He saves us from that lower hell, right? You know, one of the common things is Christ says, you know, God doesn't send people to hell. He pulls us out of it. Well, that doesn't mean what I just talked about of, you know, that he pulls us out of hell even after, you know, there's a rejection of him and we're in that. But he does pull us out of this separation from him caused by sin.
Yeah.
And so that is how I think this hymn probably looks more at it, of that lowest hell is just our separation from God. But thinking about that with Romans in mind of the highest star, the lowest hell, maybe the way that you could say it is the highest star or the lowest depth. You know, it could go to the highest star in space and we could be at the core of the earth. you know, I think there's multiple ways to look at it.
Yeah, that's really helpful, especially in thinking with Romans 8:39 of neither height nor depth.
Yeah.
But yeah, dude, well, you're on a roll. So I'm gonna let you keep going. I'm gonna ask another question because, you know, like I said, I really hadn't heard this hymn before and just came to it. So one of the next things that I came and I was confused at, I think, was a bit grammar related. Because in this first verse, it talks about the guilty pair bowed down with care. And honestly, I was having a hard time, like, is the guilty pair, is that a noun? Is that a verb? Is pair some old English verb I'm not aware of? Or, you know, bowed down, is that a verb of them bowing down, or is that an adjective describing them? What do you take, like, what is the guilty pair? What does it mean to be bowed down? You know, like, what is something that we're supposed to get out of that?
Yeah. So the guilty pair, how I read this and have maybe grown up believing that this is referring to, is the guilty pair literally being a pair, two things, two people together. Mm-hmm. And I believe that guilty pair would be Adam and Eve. Ultimately, when you look at Genesis, there's guilt and sin brought into the world when sin enters it by Eve eating of the fruit and then handing it to her husband who was right there. And they said, absolutely. And then you have sin and shame and ultimately guilt being one of the first things they feel, right? Their first reaction to this is, I'm guilty and shameful in front of you. Let's run and hide. Let's cover ourselves. And then when God is walking in the garden, they hide, right?
Yeah.
Number one way to tell if your kid is guilty of doing something you think they did is when they run and hide from you, right? And that's exactly what happened.
Yeah, I don't have a kid, but I can tell with my dog. She like tucks her head in a corner. You're like, all right, now I got to go find what's been destroyed.
Exactly. And that's what happened. And so you have that guilty pair of Adam and Eve. The bow down with care was one, because I always think of bowing down as literally bowing,
an action,
like a verb. But if you look at bowing down as an adjective, bowing down is really being burdened or weighed with responsibility.
Yeah,
and that's when you look at the consequences for the sin. Adam and Eve get a list of, here are the things you're going to be burdened with.
Yeah.
Childbirth. It's
thorns and thistles. There's thorns.
Exactly.
Yep.
Exactly. And so now the with care part, I would say God was very loving in his punishment.
Mm-hmm.
Ultimately, it was death. And so there was a burden of the sin, but it wasn't a physical death. Now they did face death in the spiritual sense of that causes that separation that we just talked about.
Yeah. I think of it as like it was a very specific burden placed on them for a glorious purpose of leading to his son.
Exactly.
That's the care that was given to
exactly. it. And that's exactly what the song I think would also affirm, because God gave his son to win, to reconcile us. And so in four lines in this hymn, you see at a 30,000 foot view, the gospel story. There's a guilty pair, burdened. God gave his son to win and reconcile us.
Yeah.
That's the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah. Because people often ask me, you know, why did God put the tree in the garden? And I think we've talked about that a couple times on the podcast and stuff before. But what you see is like everything was done with care, right? Because for the sake of giving his son to win to demonstrate how great his love is. Like when you put all that together, you really see that whole gospel story in this verse. And I love the reference back to Adam and Eve. That talking about the guilty pair in terms of Adam and Eve is really helpful to me, because that even kicks you back then to Genesis 3:15, where a lot of people, if you ask, well, what's the first mention of the gospel? Some people will say, oh, it's Genesis 3:15, where there's the mention of, you know, he shall strike your heel, you will crush his head. And that's really the first mention of hope after the fall. The fall happens, then the curse, and then the first mention of hope is right there, where you see there's going to be a crushing of the serpent's head that comes. And so this helps pull out all of the poeticness of this verse explaining the gospel in a very unique way, to point out that all of it was meant to help demonstrate the greatness of God's love, which is further than we can imagine.
Yeah, I think one of the greatest mysteries is Christ was not plan B ever.
Right.
Why was the tree there? Right. So it, so you have to think of, you have this hope that was always the plan. Mm-hmm. So at the end of the day, will we know in full why God did what he did? No. That's one of the things I actually find hope in, because if mm-hmm. I did, he'd be a very weak God if he could fit inside my brain. Right. But you do have this, like, this hope that this was foreseen from the get-go of mm-hmm. Christ coming to win. And that winning is seen in the reconciliation of us to him. So we have the gospel story of Christ coming. We'll speak more of this on the love of God, but the death that Christ took for us that we deserved, and now we're reconciled. And we see that in Colossians 1:18-20. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. That winning, that victory was mm-hmm. the blood of Christ on the cross to reconcile us to him.
Yeah, which, because we are that erring child.
Yeah, exactly. And
so, well, one last thought then before we leave verse 1. I was thinking a lot about the word pardoned, and I don't want to, like, this isn't really a knock on that word, because I do think this is helping to convey a sense of it, but I do think we should discuss this and think about this so that whenever we're singing this, we're not too heavily latching on to this, the way we've used pardoning today. Because normally when I think of pardoning, I just think in terms of, like, you know, I think the President of the United States gets to pardon a turkey for Thanksgiving. And you know, you can think of, like, a king or queen pardoning somebody. Usually what that means is their slate is wiped clean and they're free to go. Mm-hmm. And that's that. And there's a sense in which that's true, in which our slate is wiped clean. But that's not the full picture of justification, because you have to pair that with the line in the song where it talks about God gave his son to win. Mm-hmm. That's where you see, yes, there's a clean slate, but it's because the debt was paid, not just because he said, all right, yeah, I don't care about that anymore.
Yeah.
And so I think that's the thing we just have to keep in mind with a word like pardoned. It is capturing the side of a clean slate, but we must pair that with that. That's a clean slate because Christ paid the debt.
Yeah, I think another way to maybe rephrase your caution would be, so often we kind of hear this, forgive, but I'm never going to forget, right? Yeah. And it's like, that's sinful. That's mm-hmm. not the gospel.
Right.
The gospel story of Christ on the cross is not forgiven, but in the back of my head, I really, you know, I know what you did kind of deal. Mm-hmm. Like, this is paid in full. We see that in Colossians 2:13-14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demand. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Mm-hmm. It was canceled, gone. That's the clean slate.
Right.
And nailed to the cross. It's dead. It's no more. This is not something that in 15 years, you'd be like, remember when you did that?
Mm-hmm.
Like, I can't believe we're still on this. It is a complete removal and death to the sin. It's not just a, well, you can live a little bit longer because I pardoned you. So, I appreciate that. I agree with you. It's not a knock, but it's just a, this isn't the word in full.
Right, yeah, because you see the idea of a legal case a lot through Scripture. You mentioned that in the Colossians passage of stood against us with its legal demands. And in Romans, Paul talks a lot about, in Romans 8 specifically, he talks about like a court case almost in which, God maintains his righteousness by not just canceling the record of debt, but by actually having it paid. And then Jesus Christ becomes our advocate for that. Time shall pass away. And earthly thrones and kingdoms fall when men here refuse to pray. When hoary time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call. God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song.
Yeah, so first off, we got to figure out how to use the word hoary more.
That's an SAT word for sure.
H-O-A-R-Y, hoary. Now, not going to lie, we had to do
we looked it up.
Dictionary. Yeah. I mean, this isn't something that's necessarily in the arsenal.
I want to point out, we looked it up, and then I had to look up one of the words in the definition. So we're multiple layers deep.
So what is the definition of hoary?
So hoary, if you look it up, it comes up with old and trite. And then I obviously had to look up the word trite. And trite comes across this idea of overused and therefore of little importance.
Hmm.
So it's hard to grasp a little bit of what all this is saying. It's interesting because, you know, you want to say, well, why didn't they just use old? Or why didn't they just use trite? And really, I think hoary is actually the best word here. It actually is conveying what I think the author was trying to grasp is there's a sense in which time is being this something that's old because it's passing, and it's because it's this continuous overuse of, you know, thing that's happening. It's not super significant. So to put all that together, I get a sense of hoary as like the drudgery of time, as it's just something that's coming and it's going. And so when, you know, there's this drudgery of time that's just passing away, and once it passes, it's gone. So it's not something of great importance anymore because it's not here and now.
Yeah. And one of the consequences of time continuing is earthly thrones and kingdoms fall over time, right? You think of the Roman Empire. I mean, it was the greatest empire of its time. It's never going to fall. And then it has its collapse. And that happens over and over and over again. And that's just one of the consequences of time. Ultimately, it's a consequence of no earthly kingdom will ever stand, right? And so I think that's kind of what these two worlds together looks like, of the passing of time and these kingdoms falling. But there's also probably another element there as well.
Yeah, well, that's what you see with that next line of the when men who hear refuse to pray. There's a degree to which there's a falling of kingdoms from that as well, because they've rejected God ultimately. And so time and that rejection are causing kingdoms to fall. So there's a sense in which they're falling literally like Rome, like you mentioned, and falling in their sin, which leads to greater depravity and ultimately maybe leads to a physical falling as well of the kingdom.
Yeah. And you see that in Psalm 46:6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. By the utterance of the voice of God, the earth melts away. And so it's just, it shows that power of Christ, the weakness of earthly kingdoms, and maybe some encouragement for 2021 America is don't put your hope in it.
Yeah.
Like, America ebbing and flowing is something that has happened over and over and over. And as a kingdom, whether you think America is ending tomorrow, or whether you think that we're just doing all right, we're going through a time of change, at the end of the day, let your hope be in something outside of this earthly kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Greater kingdoms than America have fallen. Rest on that.
Yeah. This sounds all dark so far.
Yeah.
Right? We've talked about like fallen kingdoms. What's interesting to me is to think about how reminiscent this is of a lot of the Psalms that start off in this sort of dark place, but then the darkness actually makes what comes, the hope that comes, greater.
And absolutely.
So that's what's happening to me with this line when you talk about the kingdoms falling and men refusing to pray. And then you come in with this line, God's love so sure shall still endure. Basically, the endurance of God's love is perceived greater by us because of the depths of which other things are not enduring.
Absolutely.
And so it seems like this dark thing, but this is actually all about hope.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, it's comforting even, because we see that our view of God, our view of what God's character is, does not actually make God's character, right? His character does not depend on what we think of him. The truth is truth. God's character is God's character, whether we accept it or not, whether we are refusing to pray or are choosing to pray, whether we're choosing to believe all that's in the Bible or not, God's character is not changing based on that. I think we so often don't recognize that. We often craft God into that box, and, you know, or we look at, well, here's what all of this church, this big church, is saying about God, and regardless of what people are doing with their religion, regardless of whether they're refusing to pray or what they're doing on the mountains, God's character stays the same. And so that's really actually a comforting thing to see, that yes, all these other things fall away, but his love does not.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that is something to find a lot of hope in, right? I mean, you look at Jeremiah and Lamentations, and it's, here are the consequences for not doing these things. Mm-hmm. There's a wrath of God there that you see. And you also have to think that God's character never changes, right? And that's, as we read books like that, as I'm reading through those things and saying, wow, God is really pouring it out here, that should lead me to, it could lead to, man, I bet he's doing that right now in the world. Do you see how corrupt the world is? I would say maybe a way to shift that heart posture, if that's where it wants to go, is, man, that's a lot of wrath of God. Praise the Lord for his son that took that wrath for us.
Yeah, which to me, the crux of all of that comes into play in Romans 5, where you, then the line that's taking me there in this song is that redeeming grace to Adam's race, because Romans 5 talks about Adam as a type of Christ to come. Mm-hmm. And what's cool, though, is it talks about how the depths of sin and all of that are flipped with how much more the abundance in Christ.
Yeah.
And so it's the same kind of concept here of like the depths of things passing away, but how much more God's love enduring, how much more it looks like it's enduring, how much more we perceive that it's enduring because of these things falling away. And so you see the same thing with the redeeming grace to Adam's race, is that because Adam was that patriarch upon which all of mankind plunges into sin, Christ becoming the new patriarch, that new type of which Adam was a type, it's much more abundant to us, the grace that we find.
So maybe a little spoiler alert, but the saints and angels song gets used twice, once in verse 2, and then it's actually a consistent theme throughout the chorus, or the refrain, as we like to say in hymns. In verse 2, what are we thinking that the saints and angels song, what's a way that saints and angels song could be perceived?
Yeah, so, you know, similar to the first verse, I think the second verse is ultimately a gospel story in a very poetic way. So in this one, I think of this in terms of time passing, men come, they reject God, and that continues and continues to the degree that they end up killing his son when he is sent. Right, they're refusing to pray, and ultimately that refusal leads to a killing of Jesus Christ. Mm. But what you see with that redeeming grace to Adam's race is that the flip side of that was the plan. Mm. The refusal to pray was a necessary part of leading to the redeeming grace for Adam's race. And so to get back to your question of the saints and angels song, that mystery, 1 Peter 1:12 tells us, is that's one of the things that angels long to see. And so to me, for this verse at least, the saints and angels song is a longing and a love to see that mystery played out of how God has ordained even the fall of kingdoms and the rejection and of men to lead to salvation for Adam's race, which is all of mankind.
Yeah, which puts a whole new meaning to God working everything together for good to those who love him. Of like the most egregious sin, the rejection and the killing of the Son of God ultimately work together for our saving grace. What a beautiful plan. I just want to praise God for that. Like, it doesn't make any sense. Like, it's a mystery that the angels don't let me know. Yeah. It doesn't make any sense, but how beautiful it is to live in that grace.
Yeah, it's interesting when you read the Bible from that sense, where you see all of the worst sins in mankind, or at least the ones recorded in Scripture, are all a piece of the puzzle leading to Christ. So even all the crazy stuff that happens to like Tamar and stuff like that are a piece of maintaining a bloodline for the sake of leading to Christ. So it's all fascinating once you realize the degree to which God's love is planning all of that out so that he can demonstrate his love the most effective way.
Yeah.
Parchment.
All right, so verse 3 says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky.
Man, that is really some beautiful poetry.
Yeah.
And I think this verse is really one of the reasons why you wanted to do this song. Mm. It's just, it's really beautiful. So I'm going to ask a little bit of a loaded question about it. Yep. because I do know the answer of this. I know a little bit of where this is leading.
We do prepare for these. I have show notes. We promise.
Yeah. We pick who's going to ask, who's going to answer. But, so where does something like this come from? Where does a poetry like this come from? At least in this specific case.
Yeah. So this is where it gets a little wild. So it's such beautiful poetry that one might say, wow, you could find this in a holy book. Mm-hmm. The Quran is where this is found. So I am not going to lie.
At least a version of it.
Yeah. I don't know much about the Quran and its references and how it works. But in chapter 18, verse 109, you see this allusion to the ocean. If that were ink, it wouldn't be able to write out the love or the works of God. And then in 31:17, you have this idea of if every stalk or tree were a writing utensil, you couldn't even write the love. Mm-hmm. So this verbiage actually is rooted in a version of the Quran. Mm-hmm. It gets even crazier from there. So there's a Jewish poem, an acrostic that was written derived from that. And that poem essentially is verse 3. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you can look it up if you want to, but in the Quran, it doesn't say, could we with ink the ocean fill and were the skies of parchment made? It doesn't go into that. Mm-hmm. Similar to how we do with the Psalms. And if you kind of take a version of that, you make it a little more poetic and flowing, and then you make that. So that's exactly
what happened. Quran written in 600s.
Exactly.
Jewish acrostic written 1000 AD, something like that.
So then you have this Jewish acrostic. Then.
Does it get crazier?
It gets crazier. So it's said to have, you know, I can't confirm this because I didn't live in the 1900s. It's said that Frederick found this poem etched into the wall of an insane asylum from a patient. So a patient
translated
the Jewish poem into English, etched it into the wall as he was being, you know, ultimately taken away from his room. And Frederick was like, it's a great line.
Yeah.
Putting it in the hymn. So it's like, what in the world? Like, this is crazy. And so that's kind of the timeline of how we got here.
Mm-hmm.
Very unique for, I feel like, most Christian hymns.
Mm-hmm.
What do we do with this?
Yeah. Well, before I answer that, or attempt to at least, I just want to assure listeners, we don't just choose hymns with fascinating backgrounds, but I am starting to wonder, do all hymns have crazy backgrounds like this?
Because
we didn't know this, and then we start looking, you're like, wow, like, there's some wild histories on this stuff. But yeah, I mean, I would say, you know, this is one of those things where when I first see this, I don't know why, but my heart's like gut reaction is just like, oh no.
Yeah.
Oh no, like this isn't even Christian. This is from something else.
Hmm.
You know, somebody else got it first, so this can't be true. And, you know, first thing that, like, if you don't get anything else that's helpful, is remember that we read John 21, which was written before 600 AD. So the idea of all of the works of Jesus Christ not being able to contain all of the books in the world, and not being able to, you would fill up the world if you tried. Like, that idea is, you know, predates even these things.
Yes.
So don't get too caught up with that. The other thing to me is that, you know, again, what we mentioned in verse 2, that truth does not depend on what we think of it. It also doesn't depend on who thinks of it first, right? Truth is just truth. So regardless of if somebody else, like, if a different religion wrote something first and it's still true, it doesn't detract that it's true because somebody wrote it about something not true.
Right.
So that's, you know, another good thing that's helpful for me. And yeah, I just think my temptation is to think that if someone's claimed an attribute of God to be true of something else, then it must be false of God. Or if somebody else claims something before a Christian does about their religion, then it must be false. But this is all just a logical fallacy. Hmm. I think of an example would be the rainbow, right? Yeah. Like if somebody else comes along and claims the rainbow after us, then it's like, oh, well, then what does that mean about the rainbow in Genesis?
Right.
And,
oh, we can't use it anymore. Yeah. The meaning of it has been ruined.
Yes. Yeah. And that's not true. Yeah. I mean, the meaning is still true, yeah, regardless of other things that it might would be used for. Yeah. And so really, to me, for this thing specifically, if anything, the inclusion of this concept across many religions, across, Muslim or Islam, across Judaism, it really points to the fact that mankind knows that if a God exists, this must be true of him. It mm-hmm. must be such that he would be infinite to a degree to which we wouldn't even be able to explain him. Mm. And that is true. That is true, yeah, about God and about Jesus, that his love even is so great that we wouldn't be able to write about it,
yeah,
much less all of the other attributes about him. And really what this is just pointing out the truth that there's a difference between us and God. Mm. And that difference is that he's not like us. His attributes are something beyond even that which we could comprehend.
Yeah. I think maybe another way to look at it that's been helpful to me when I think about it is you could have the beautiful works of an artist who rejects God. Not even like, oh, I kind of believe in God and I think that his characteristics are this way. Just a rejection mm-hmm. of God. And the fact that artwork is beautiful through my lens of who God is as my father and mm-hmm. my savior, I see the beauty of God in the painting of a man who rejects him.
Yeah.
And I think that's just another way of looking at this idea of there is beauty and truth to be found, even if the composer of mm-hmm. that statement or artwork or poetry of that truth might not necessarily believe it. We all have the thumbprint of God. And so anything that is of beauty must be from God, even if the vessel that he's using is not one that necessarily right. proclaims that God is their savior. And so I agree with you. My yeah. first reaction was, we got it. This was fun. I'm glad we were planning to do this yeah. episode.
Do a different hand.
Time to pick a different one. Yeah. But I think there is something to be said about leaning into things like this where this isn't a moment of panic, right? I mean, we have three different ways to say this is something that we should be okay with. One, to your point, John 21, that predicates the Quran, mm-hmm. the Jewish acrostic, the man in the insane asylum. Like, right. like that predicates that. So this is a biblical principle. This isn't mm-hmm. something that we're taking from something and trying to twist it into Christianity. This yeah. is a biblical principle. Two, there's an acknowledgement of a God of infinite attributes and worth, right? And so that's something that we can lean into. And then thirdly, it's just like, it's just okay to take something that may not be done from somebody that says, mm-hmm. that, I proclaim and I profess this. We can still see God and his beauty and his love in these things. There's beautiful, beautiful poetry out there by men who do not love God. Yet we can see God in that poetry yeah. because, it's just who God is. God, we kind of mentioned it earlier and we'll continue to mention again, God is these things. God isn't like these things. God isn't like love. He isn't like truth. He isn't of truth. He is truth. And so mm-hmm. anything that we could perceive as this is of truth, it must be from God.
Yeah, and that's something that is true of like the book of Proverbs, for example,
yeah.
where you have, it's compiled by inspiration of God because it's all true, regardless of who actually wrote them. There's right. a lot of sources that say, oh, some of these things were taken from other cultures and stuff like that.
Yeah.
And yeah, maybe. That doesn't matter because it's true. It's yeah. true about God, and God has said, spoken by the compilation and the canonization of the Bible to say that these things are true. So I think it's something that like the idea of the art that you mentioned to me is the most helpful of we ought to look at all things and see God's handiwork in those things and see his demonstration of love in those things, regardless of whether or not the author's original intention or whatever is meant to point to that. As followers of Christ, we ought to look to Christ for all things. So between all the verses, there is a chorus for this hymn. I'm going to read it out. It says, "O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song."
So really, this chorus is just a reiteration of probably everything that's been said, as is quite typical of refrains in hymns sometimes. But one thing I want to lean into real quick before we kind of wrap it up is, we see the saints and angels song here again, and I perceive this singing of the saints and angels song maybe a little bit different than what was in verse 2, like we talked about earlier. And I want to conclude this hymn of the love of God by just reiterating that God is love. 1 John 4:7-8 says that God is love, and ultimately the love of God is God. And the angels right now are singing and praising, and the elders are casting down their crowns around the throne. And there's incense rising, and there's angels praising God. They're singing to God. God is love. The love of God is the saints and angels song. I think that's what I love about singing the attributes of God. I'm going to put attributes in air quotes, because ultimately the attributes of God is God. I can talk about my wife. She is loving. She is lovely. She has attributes of love. Ultimately, she is not love. She's not the personification of love. She has loving things about her. She is not love. God is love. Side note, I think that's what makes marriage so beautiful, is that we see God in our spouse because God is love. So if we have any love towards our spouse, or our spouse is lovely, ultimately we're seeing God. You know, that's just another example of that painting that we're talking about earlier. And so that's what we're singing. The love of God is God because he sent his son, and he is that love. And so that's just a beautiful conclusion of this song that, that I just land on, of what a beautiful attribute, because we're not just singing God is loving, God is like love. It's like, no, God is this.
Yeah. What a, and what a difficult concept to understand.
I feel like I could say that 20 more times and still be like, no, I promise you, like, this makes sense.
I keep saying it. But, you know, I was thinking of in C.S. Lewis, the Great Divorce.
Yeah.
You have one of the characters that's in heaven. She says, you know, I'm in love. And her husband, who's visiting, wants to say, well, with who? Who are you in love with? And no, I'm not in love with somebody. I'm in love. And it's a little bit helpful and yet still confusing to me, but it helps to start to grasp that thing that I think we will understand in eternity of what it looks like to be truly in love.
Yeah.
But anyways, well, to close this out, or to put a bow on it, we decided we're going to get back at saying
it's back.
Because we decided, you know, we got made fun of for saying put a bow on it often. And the first reaction was to pull back and say, oh gosh, we do say that a lot. And then now it's like, you know,
we're doubling down.
Let's just say it multiple times.
We're pushing our chips all in.
Yeah. So anyways, to put a bow on it, I actually just want to read a passage of scripture, because I think that one, it's a benediction. So what a great way to end an episode. But two, for this course, it uses a lot of these words. It explains it so well. And so I think when you sing this course, this ought to be what's on your mind. So like the ultimate heart posture is that of this passage, which is Ephesians 3:14-21. So just to read that out, it says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, to close out for our episode, we want to leave you again with a question or something to reflect on. You can discuss with your team if you're on a worship team. If you're listening alone, you can just think about this some more. Look at some way to apply some of this in your life so that this song isn't just something that you sing and then walk away from, but something that is forming you and helping you to understand these things more. So we skipped a little bit over this line. It's back in verse 2. It said, when men who here refuse to pray, and then the line we skipped over discussing at least, says, on rocks and hills and mountains call. And so I want to give a little bit of context about what I think that is, and I'll let Logan kind of ask the actual question. But to me, when you see this refusal to pray, but then they're calling on rocks and hills and mountains, that's not that they're calling out to God at that point. It's actually still combined with their refusal to pray. So you see this a lot in a lot of those books where you have the kings in the Old Testament, where it rocks through, you know, this king did evil in the sight of the Lord and this king did right in the sight of the Lord.
Yeah.
And one of the things you'll often see with those paired with that is, you know, this king did right in the eyes of the Lord, yet he did not remove the high places.
Yeah.
And those high places were effectively places of worship where people would go to the rocks, the hills, the mountains, and cry out to whatever gods they felt needed. And that's very much so a commonplace thing in that sort of time period where, hey, we need it to rain. Let's cry out to the God of rain.
And yeah.
So ultimately, this is still a rejection of God by going to the high places.
Yeah, and so the question that we want to leave y'all with is this: what do the high places look like today? I don't know if we necessarily have designated high places anymore to go pray. I think there's definitely ways of meditating and things like that that we lean into, but for the most part, probably not as
a physical. Yeah.
Yeah. So what are some of these high places today where we're rejecting God, but we're still calling on something else?
Mm-hmm.
What does that look like today? It will be a question that we can leave.
Well, great question. Well, if you enjoyed this episode, we have many, many more. Some looking at hymns like this, and they all have crazy backstories so far. So that should be something really interesting. We also cover a lot of modern songs, really anything where we can look at lyrics and then get back to the heart posture of worship by digging back into Scripture and into the Bible and knowing where is that ultimate truth sourcing from. What can we lean back on to really understand God through the lyrics and things that we are singing? So we have many other episodes in our archives that you can check out. We'll continue to come out with more every Tuesday. We've also got our grace notes that we do every other Thursday. We had a really great one that came out this past Thursday with an artist, Poor Bishop Hooper. We've got several more coming up with some special guests that should be really interesting and talk a lot about other aspects of worship. So best way to keep up, make sure that you don't miss those, would be subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, wherever you listen to podcasts. This specific episode was one that was recommended to us by a listener that they asked for. So if you have other songs that you would like us to take a look at, or if you have topics, things like that, feel free to reach directly out to us. The best way to reach us is by email. You can reach us at team@tothechoirmaster.com. That's team@tothechoirmaster.com. You can also reach out to us on social media. We're on Facebook. We're on Instagram. We'd love to chat with you about this. We'd love to get your feedback and love to hear if there's other things you'd like us to cover. So be sure to connect with us there and then subscribe so that you will be here for the next episode.